Okay, friends, strap yourselves in. We are about to do Mark 11. Mark 11 has some of the most complicated passages in the gospel. The cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus saying, if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain to be thrown into the sea. So this is fun from that point of view. We're going to dive straight into the hard passages. But also, from any political, theological point of view, this passage, these stories in this chapter mark the absolute high point of Jesus' response to what we keep calling the socio-political forces of his age. And far from being peripheral to the concerns of Mark, it is this event and these events in Mark 11 that mark a high point for the story. It's a catalyst for everything that's going to come after. It's going to set in motion the events that lead directly to the cross. So what Jesus is doing with the cleansing of the temple, the sending of the mountain into the sea, the cursing of the fig tree, these all have absolute direct relevance to our themes, and they all show the high political, social nature of Jesus' kingdom. This is not some hobby horse for people interested in this stuff. This is the central theme of the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at it and enjoying it. And by the way, there's a lot of the rightful king releasing his captives from captivity sort of stuff in Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said, go to the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says, why are you doing this? The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. So the disciples go and they find the colt, just as Jesus said, and they untie it. And somebody asks, why are you doing it? And they tell them what Jesus told them, and they let them go. There's a prophecy which Matthew will link this to the prophecy about your king will come riding on a donkey. Mark doesn't do that. I don't know why Mark doesn't need to do that. He doesn't seem that interested drawing those prophecy connections that Luke and Matthew do. Mark's not blind to them. He does mention those kind of things once in a while. But anyway, the other thing this demonstrates is Jesus has followers beyond just the 12 disciples, if you didn't need me to keep reminding you of that. Jesus has followers in other villages who don't know the disciples, and the disciples don't know them, but Jesus says, go to that village and say the master needs the colt, and they will give you the colt. So that's evidence there of the Jesus movement, which is beyond just the core group. And we've already seen evidence of this, where the people are trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and the disciples don't know who they are. So we already know within Mark there are different groups, sometimes even rival groups, who are acting in the name of Jesus. And anyway, here's just some slight evidence of that here. So then Jesus has the colt or the donkey, and he sits on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pause here. A generation before Jesus, within living memory, I guess, of the old people in the village, there was a man named Judas the Galilean. Judas was a freedom fighter. He was a rebel leader. He was someone who gathered together a band of disgruntled people from around the region of Galilee. I think probably the Oklos would have been part of them. And he gathered together these people, and he stormed into Jerusalem in order to purge Jerusalem from its foreign element, from the Romans. He fought the Romans. Judas the Galilean, his rallying cry was, believe in me, follow me. And what he did was he said, follow me, and he gathered his Galileans, and they stormed Jerusalem, and he was on a war horse, and they and their horses stormed Jerusalem, and purge the temple of the Roman element. And what happened was then the Romans came back in force. They executed Judas, they crucified him and all his followers. And it led to a more repressive and dominating force than even before. And the old people in the village would have remembered this. So along comes another man from Galilee. He also says, "Believe in me." He also has the support of the Oklos and of the disgruntled, wild people. He also has a thing or two to say about the temple and about Romans. So when they see him, when the people who remember Judas the Galilean see Jesus, they are wondering, what is going on? Is this another Judas? What is happening to this man and his followers? Is this another time when Jerusalem is going to be purged of its Romans? And will this bring about the Roman destruction? The hammer is going to fall on us even harder like it did before. This is all part of the context here. But Jesus, he does gather his Galilean followers. He does cry, "Believe in me." But he comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. And that is one of the first clues here of what kind of rebellion Jesus is leading. Because a donkey, of course, is a humiliating animal. It's not a war horse. Imagine, if you will, I'm sure it's not hard to imagine because he has said many times he wants to do it, that Donald Trump gets his military parade. He gets all the flags and the tanks and the soldiers, and they're marching down and they're showing off the pride and might of nationalist military industrial complex. And Donald Trump gets his military parade. And now imagine all the pomp and the flags and the patriotic hymns and jingoism and military might. Imagine all of that happening. And Donald Trump comes out leading the procession on a little child's tricycle. Squeak, 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 squeak. That gives you some feeling of what it might be like to see Jesus storming Jerusalem with all of his crowds of people thronging around, crying out, "Here comes King David, Hosanna." And Jesus is leading them all on a donkey. Squeak, 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 squeak. Let's have a look at what the crowd is doing. They are shouting and they're waving branches that they've cut from a tree. And we hear from other gospels that they're palm branches. The palm tree was, or the symbol on the palm tree, that was the last time that when the Jews were able to mint their own coins, they put a symbol of a palm tree on their coins. Obviously, if you're Jewish, you're not allowed to put any graven images, no images of a human, or certainly of a god. And so they put images of the palm tree on their coins. And then after the Romans came in, everyone was forced to start using Roman coins, which had an image of Caesar's head on it. So to touch a Roman coin was to be impure. It was also a mark of racial insult and a religious insult. So when the people are waving their palm branches, it's like they're waving a protest symbol of remembering when they were last had control over their own economy and decisions. Similar to, if you can imagine, I don't know, the Nazis have taken over the UK and the English. Every time a Nazi soldier passes by, the English take out their pound coin that they've kept, which has the Queen's head on it. And they wave the coin at the Nazi soldier as he passes by. And it's like them saying, "We remember when we were free." And this is something that's going on with the palm branches. So the crowd is cheering for Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem. They're waving their palm branches. There's a lot of political theatrics going on here. Jesus is enacting political theatrics with his donkey. The crowd is enacting political theatrics with their palm branches. And they're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna, well, it doesn't mean worship. I've been in churches where The worship leaders have said, let's sing Hosanna, which means worship, praise you. But Hosanna doesn't mean praise you. It means save us. In fact, it means save us now, exclamation mark. And it doesn't mean save us from our secret private sins. It means save us from those Roman soldiers over there with the pointy swords. That's who they want saving from. This is Passover. This is the time during the Feast of Passover. What does Passover represent? Well, Passover is the feast celebrating the redemption of God's chosen people from the evil ruling empire. It's when the Jews escaped from Egypt. And now it's Passover, and now the people are expecting and wanting to be redeemed from Rome. Passover was a highly political feast. This is not a private religious ceremony. This is a highly nationalistic time. And the Romans are out in force, and the tensions are heightened because every Passover is the time when the people are going to be most incited to rebel. This is the time when they're most likely to want to kick the Romans out. And so Passover was always a time of high tensions, always a time of violence. And this is no different. And so the people are gathering and they're crying, Hosanna, save us now. And they refer to King David. And again, I said this in the last episode, David is there as a King Arthur type figure. He's the mythical, legendary king. He was the symbol of Israel being of self-rule and sovereignty. And so they're linking Jesus to King David. Save us from the highest, save us. And they're waiting for their Judas the Galilean moment. They're waiting for Jesus to redeem his people, to kick out the Romans from the temple, to find a way to purge the land of the foreign element, to bring back the time of King David. And everyone's waiting for this, for the proverbial S to hit the F. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And there was a huge fight and everybody got involved. No. And when he had entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. One of the first things you have to notice here is that Mark puts in this little verse. It puts the brakes on the relentless forward momentum, the anger and the fear and the bloodlust that is happening here all around Jesus, the expectations of inevitable violence, righteous fury. And Jesus puts the brakes on that in this little moment. He looks around and goes home. He deflates the inevitable agenda that the crowd is moving towards. It's similar here to the way that Jesus tells people to be quiet, or it's a messianic secret type event, because he's not giving the crowd what they expect. And it's not that he's not the King David. It's not that he's not the Messiah. It's not that he's not the one who's going to redeem his people from what is binding them, but he's just not going to do it in the way they expect. So he looks around and goes home. Then, on the following day, when he was hungry, and seeing the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. We're going to talk about the fig tree in a little bit, obviously, because it comes back again. But the main thing you have to know here is that in the Bible, a tree is never just a tree. Trees always mean something. And the fig tree basically just means Israel. The fig tree was one of the images and metaphors that Israel used for itself. It was just, we are the fig tree. We are, when they thought about themselves, that was an image that was used to describe what it was to be Israel. And there's a temple connotation here too. And we're going to look at this in a bit. But it's essentially Jesus coming to a fig tree and demanding fruit from it. And it's not the season for figs, but he's demanding fruit from it anyway. Jesus is showing authority over, not only over nature, an actual fig tree, but he's also starting to demonstrate authority over the institution that the fig tree represents, that in the popular imagination it was connected to. He's demanding fruit from Israel. He's demanding fruit from the temple. And he can do it, even if it's not in season, because these things are his to command. So he curses it and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then they go into Jerusalem. And he enters the temple and begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's have a look at some of these elements here. Such a famous story. Even people who don't know anything about Jesus know that he cleared a temple. So the temple, first of all, is not just a religious building. Remember, the temple is the repository of all the hopes and fears of the chosen people. It's the symbol. It's the house of God. It's the home of the chosen person and all that that means and stands for. It is the seat of Israel. It is the place where God and human history touch. And of course, you remember that the temple apparatus, the physical building, was built by Herod. The one that Jesus knew was built by Herod, who was a race traitor. It was maintained by the Herodians and the Sadducees, who were a complex group of Jews who essentially found that the way they dealt with Rome was to compromise with Rome on purpose in order to keep the lights on and the doors open and the dream alive. That was how they dealt with Rome. And so here's Jesus in the temple now. And he drives out those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. You need to stop thinking in terms of this being Jesus attacking some idea of commerce and religion. This isn't the mixing of business with religion. This is something different. This is not Jesus coming into, if your church has a bookshop at the back, this isn't Jesus coming in on a Sunday morning and knocking over the bookshop, the shelves. This is Jesus coming in to St. Paul's Cathedral on Easter morning and knocking over the altar at the front. When Jesus occupies the space of the temple and doesn't allow anyone to exchange goods or do the selling of the doves and the animals, he's stopping the very thing that this temple was there for. The buying and selling of animals was not peripheral to the work of the temple. It was the work of the temple, because it was only at a temple that you could do your sacrifices. And why did you have to do sacrifices? Well, largely because you lived in an unclean world. Why did you live in an unclean world? Well, largely because of Gentiles who ran it. So the temple was the place where one went to be purged of all that had made you unclean. And it was the place where you could then be pronounced clean and brought back into right relationship with your fellow Israelites. And the temple then had to do it through sacrifice. It was blood sacrifice that allowed this to happen. And the money changers are not money lenders. Sometimes in the anti-Semitic impulse in Christendom, we'll talk about this as if it's money lenders, because Jewish people traditionally have been associated with lending money in a lot of the popular imagination. But this isn't Jesus attacking money lenders. He's attacking money changers. Why did you have to change the money? Well, I mentioned this before. It's because all the coins out there in the world had Caesar's face on them. They came from Rome. They were unclean. So you needed to change your coins into temple coins, a special currency within the temple system And then you could use those coins to buy the animals that you needed to kill in order to be pronounced clean. This is all about cleanliness and all about borders between Gentiles and Jews. And Jesus does not allow any of this to happen. He halts the normal day-to-day operation of the temple. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Verse 16. The word anything could also sometimes be, it's sometimes translated as goods. And the interesting thing about verse 16 is that the last time we saw that word about goods, he would not allow anyone to carry goods through the temple. The last time you saw that word goods was when Jesus said, I am like the robber who's going to bind the strong man and release his goods out into the open. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Judas the Galilean had stormed the temple in order to kick the foreigners out. Jesus has stormed the temple in order to let the foreigners in. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the robbers here are not that the temple officials are stealing from the Jews. The robbery is God is being deprived of his worshippers. There are more people who are going to be in the kingdom of God than would be allowed into the temple courts. And Jesus is opening up the doors. The veil is being torn in two, even at this moment. And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and at that point, they sought a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And again, this is not some theological, theoretical conflict here. Their concern is that the crowd is going over to Jesus. And this happens more than once in the Gospels, that the Pharisees are the points when they most want to destroy Jesus are the points when the whole world is going over to him or the crowd is following him. Jesus is getting followers. His kingdom is getting bigger and it is taking away the power that the Pharisees have. And remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're the ones who have been entrusted with preserving the law, preserving the ability to keep the chosen people pure. Their primary task is to regulate the boundary between Jew and Gentile. That's what they do. And they're losing their power. And they know it. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Again, Mark doesn't want you to dwell in Jerusalem for long yet. He has Jesus come into Jerusalem, but he also has him very quickly come back out again. He's going probably back to Bethany. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And then Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who has in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Remember, the fig tree means the temple. It means Israel. And then Jesus, he goes to the fig tree and he says, give me some fruit. And then, of course, there is no fruit. He then goes to the temple and he cleanses it of the people who are going to be using their religious practices to exclude others, specifically nations. He then goes out to the tree again, and they see that it's withered. And then Jesus' response to this question is to say, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, what's going on here? Well, it's all temple, because the mountain is also the temple. This was just another word, nickname, imagery for the temple. I lift my eyes up to the mountain. Where does my help come from? That's the psalm that the pilgrims sing as they're moving towards Jerusalem. Even today, we call it the Temple on the Mount. The site of the former temple is still called the Temple on the Mount. The mountain is the temple. So Jesus here is talking about the temple. Chapter 11 is all temple talk. And Jesus said to them, look, have faith in God. What does faith mean? Okay, remember, faith means associate, allegiance, have allegiance in God. Now, if you will imagine that if you had faith in the temple, then you are going to be congregating in the temple and around its mechanisms and around its culture, and you're allowing the temple to govern your identity and your sense of destiny and your moral compass, right? All the temple then becomes the basis of who you are and what you do in this world. You have faith in it. You have allegiance to it. You have patriotism to your temple. And Jesus contrasts this with having faith in God. Now, the temple is the place where, I said before, you had to have your sacrifices in order to be forgiven. Remember that. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. If you believe in the temple, and that the temple is where forgiveness happens, then you are congregating around that. But Jesus says, therefore, when you ask in prayer, it will be done for you, is whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also in heaven may forgive you. He's moved the locus of forgiveness from the temple now to the people who are standing and praying together. This happens in other places in the Gospels as well. If you could imagine, there's a group of people huddled in the temple, and then one of them says, follow me, I'm doing something new. I'm doing something old, follow me. And he marches off. And so everybody who's huddled around the temple then looks over at that figure out in the wilderness and decides, huh, maybe we will follow him. And so they leave the temple and they go and stand around the new person. And then the new person says to them, forgive each other. So they stand forgiving each other as they're congregating around the wilderness figure. Now look over to the temple. What's happened to it? Where is it? Does it exist anymore? Does it have power anymore? Or could you maybe say it has been thrown into the sea? If you have faith, if you are associating around, if you are seen to be with, if you are allowing this thing to govern your thoughts and minds and actions, and if you leave it, what happens to it? It's thrown into the sea. Again, the faith element is not purely about speaking with confidence. It's also about who you are associating with and what you do. It's worth just having a word here about the word heart. Jesus says, if you believe in your heart and do not doubt, and it could sound very much like this is some individualized, private, wish fulfillment type activity going on here, which is how a lot of people, let's be honest, think of faith is. But to believe in something with your whole heart just means to do it with your whole being, for it to be your core being. So when you believe in something with your heart, you are committing to it fully. This isn't a distinction between wishing hard enough and not allowing a little bit of doubt to creep in. This is between being fully committed or not. A similar thing would be, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who are, don't turn back. When they're on the plow, they don't turn around. They commit to the work. Or the man who comes to Jesus and says, first let me bury my father and mother, you know, before I go back to join you in the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, you let the dead bury their own dead. We need to be fully committed here, not waiting for other things to tie themselves up or for other institutions and relationships to resolve themselves. We are fully committed. Believe with your heart and do not doubt. And I think that's worth mentioning, that this is what seems to be happening here with this story or this thing about the mountain being thrown into the sea. It's not about visualizing in your inner self a mountain being lifted up and thrown into water and not allowing any possible thought that that might not happen to enter into your mind. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking here about association, public association with him and his people, or public association with the temple and its people. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it's like the language here is what we might use where, you know, it's language of your world is going to be turned upside down, blue sky will turn black, water will become land, everything you know will be changed. And this is the language here of the mountain being thrown into the sea. It's worth pointing out here in verse 24 onwards that whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. There's a lot of these times when Jesus talks about if you ask for something, ask and receive, or where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. A lot of these passages throughout the Gospels, you need to pay attention to how often there's the idea of forgiveness. Often within two or three verses on either side. The asking what you want in my name and you will get it idea that shows up a lot in the Gospels is always accompanied with conflict resolution and forgiveness. And you need to go and look at that for yourself if you don't believe me. A classic one is in Matthew 18, which we could talk about later, perhaps in the question and answer. But the idea is that how we forgive one another is how Jesus says he is with us. And it's in his name. When you resolve conflict in my name, or when you act as I act, when you have faith in me, when you are allegiant to my way, there I am with you. And whatever you ask in my name, in that style and mode of being, there it will happen. And here even, forgiveness is connected to temple being thrown into the sea. And I don't think this is about wish fulfillment. I don't think it's about if you visualize in your mind clearly what you want, then God will be forced to give it to you. It's not about that. It's about if you are patterned after me and my way, if you are treating others the way I do it and told you to do it, if your locus of your imagination and your spirituality and your purpose is in each other, who are formed around me and not around the temple, which is formed around nationalism and law and righteous purity, then those things will fall into the sea. And if you believe in your heart, you will receive it. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, so they've come back now, the chiefs, priests and the scribes and the elders come to him. So remember, they've just wanted to destroy Jesus. The challenge to the temple is not hidden here. They know it and they want to destroy Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you why, what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Again, this is all about following. This is all about people being with Jesus on the movement or the kingdom movement that he is starting or that he is following, gathering people around. Because the authority, John's baptism was the baptism of going out into the wilderness, saying no to Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, and not allowing those things to dominate your agenda. And in fact, he was a stark warning against Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. And so they're saying, was this baptism of John from heaven? Was this saying yes to God? Or did it come from man? Was it saying no to God? The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man are the two opposites here. Remember, heaven is not a place you go to when you die. It's the state of living in a right relation to God. It's the state of where God reigns unopposed. Was the baptism of John an example of God reigning unopposed, or was it an example of man's rebellion? Answer me. And they can't do it. because they don't want to admit that taking John's baptism, saying no to all these organized factions and inherited positions and traditions, could possibly be the will of God. They don't want to say that, because that's the baptism that Jesus took. And they're afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. They're afraid of the popular crowd. They're afraid of losing sway over the people. And remember, the people here is another character in the gospel. It's a whole new, it almost has a personality, and it's fickle. And the Pharisees and Jesus are both changing, they're swapping over who has the control of the people. And it shifts up and down, back and forward. And here it again, the conflict is over who has the people. And right now Jesus has the people, and the Pharisees are scared. So then Jesus relies on the messianic secret. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't want to acknowledge me. You don't want to acknowledge John's baptism. You're scared of the people. Well, this is not an agenda that I need to feed. So you can say no to me, and I'm going to move on my way. And that means we're going to do chapter 12 on the next episode.